The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. In this session, we're going to continue our journey through the Old Testament. We've considered the promise to Abraham and the way that it is the foundational stone in our understanding of missions throughout the Bible, not just in the Old Testament. And now we want to move on to another very central event in the Old Testament, namely the Exodus. When we think of the Exodus, we think of Pharaoh, and we think of the parting of the Red Sea, and we think of Moses, and we think of the Ten Commandments, and we think of the plagues, and we think of all the drama that's connected with the book of Exodus. And sometimes a little passage in Exodus 19, 4-6 escapes our attention. But it's a decisive passage for understanding the Old Testament because it explains to us that the people of Israel are chosen by God. They are elected by God for service. It's Dr. George Peters who wrote that the Abrahamic covenant made Israel the people of God, while the Mosaic covenant makes Israel the nation and the servant of God. Let's look at Exodus 19, 4-6, a passage that is sometimes called the eagle wing speech of Moses. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." This passage is highly important because it defines the relationship of the people of Israel to Jehovah, to their God. It defines their relationship to the nations around them, and it defines their relationship to themselves. Let's consider those points briefly, one by one. First, their relationship to God. They were to be separated from the nations. Notice how the passage says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." It's said in the context of, "For all the earth is mine," which takes us right back to Genesis 1:1 again. All the earth is mine, but among all the earth, I'm choosing you to be a special people. Note the word special treasure. In the Hebrew language, that's distinct from the word which means real estate. Rather, it's a word that's used to describe something like jewels. The removable treasure. You can put them in your pocket and take them with you. And so the people of God are to be a movable people. And they're to be a people which are very special to God. They are His special possession. They have a unique relationship with God. Then second, their relationship to the nations. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Now, what do priests do? Priests occupy the role of mediator. A priest stands before God and before the people. They seek to bring people together with God. They speak to the people on behalf of God, and they speak to God on behalf of the people. They are to be a bridge. And so, in this passage, the role for the nation of Israel is that of being a mediator. They are to be a kingdom of priests. They are to sanctify God's name. They are to represent God to the nations. And they are to intercede to God on behalf of the nations. They have a mediatorial role, a kingdom of priests. And you'll find in the letters of Peter in the New Testament, you'll find in the book of Revelation that the same theme is carried through. Their relation to God, their relationship to the nations, and then their relationship to themselves. You are to be a holy nation. A nation that is set apart. Holiness. They are to reflect God's character. Sometimes people ask me, well, now what's the difference between the mission thrust in the Old Testament and the mission thrust in the New Testament? I like to emphasize the unity. But there is a distinction. Because in the Old Testament, there's a very, very strong emphasis on the nations coming to Jerusalem because of the testimony of the people of Israel. That's why the Old Testament is so specific, defining the role and the place and the lifestyle of the people of Israel, of His people. Because those people are to so live and so reflect the holiness of God that the whole earth is drawn to them. Yes, they are to go, but also they are to so live that people will be attracted to the kind of life that they possess as a nation. They are to reflect the holiness of God, and that defines their relationship to themselves. They are holy the Lord's. They belong to Him. So the eagle wing speech then sets before us the role of the people of Israel in God's plan. As we go further into the Old Testament, we encounter in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those books in which it's so easy to get bogged down in all the details, all the laws that are set forth. And yet, they have a great deal of importance. There are laws that govern worship. Chapter after chapter after chapter define how the people of God are to worship their Lord. And the emphasis is that there's one way to one God. Now, why all the details? Are they unimportant? On the contrary, the details are there to tell us that worship is of exceeding importance. And if you could sum them all up, you would say that here we have a revelation of redemption by blood. You know, all of the regulations surrounding the tabernacle, how to approach a holy God and to live cleanly before Him. No side doors here. There's one way to worship God. There's one way to come to Him. And in all the sacrifices of the animals, there's a teaching of substitutionary atonement. There's a teaching, again, of revelation of redemption by blood. Part of the purpose of this legislation is to also distinguish the worship of the people of Israel from the worship of the peoples around them. Child sacrifice is utterly forbidden. No human sacrifice. It's animals which are to be sacrificed, where many of the peoples who surrounded Israel, that they sacrificed human beings. And the Bible forbids this. And if you analyze custom after custom, ritual after ritual, procedure after procedure, you will discover that they are there in order to set the people of God apart from the peoples surrounding them. The biblical religion is set in contrast to all kinds of syncretism and all kinds of pagan idolatry. We get even a further glimpse into the significance of worship when we see how the tabernacle is superseded by the temple. And if we look in 2 Kings, we think of Solomon and the temple of Solomon. And we wonder, well, what does that have to do with missions? I mean, we all know the story of Solomon's wisdom and the building of the temple, but what does that have to do with missions? Well, let's look carefully at the passages that have to do with the temple, particularly 1 Kings 8:43, and then later on 1 Kings 8:60. In 1 Kings 8:43, and we can even see this beginning in 8:41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. In other words, the temple is built with a missionary purpose in mind. And that same missionary purpose is reaffirmed in 1 Kings 8:60, where we read, beginning really with 8:59, and may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord Be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth might know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Now, in this light, have you ever thought of the significance of Jesus cleansing the temple? Do you realize that in the construction of the temple that there was a court for the Gentiles? That there was a place set apart where the Gentiles could come and worship? And when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove them out of the temple area, where had they set up their tables? Where had they set up their businesses? They had set them up in the court of the Gentiles so that there wasn't any room for anybody but the Jews. And do you know what Jesus said when he drove them out? He accused them of transforming the temple into a den of robbers. He said, but that it is meant to be a place for all the nations. This is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. See, the tragedy was not just that they were commercializing religion, which is often what we see in our sermons, but that they were making it impossible for God's plan for the nations to be fulfilled by cluttering up the court of the Gentiles with their commerce. We see the same theme emphasized again in 2 Chronicles 6:32. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he shall come and pray in the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Again, the same emphasis, the missionary purpose of the temple, something that is often overlooked in our understanding of the Bible. We see the same theme, the same concern for the foreigner in the legislation, and not just the legislation which governs the worship of the people of God, but the legislation about strangers and sojourners and foreigners. In fact, there have been theses which have been written. We have some in our library here on the word for the stranger and its significance in the Old Testament, because there's so much written about the outsider. Let me just call to your attention a couple of these passages as they're found in the book of Exodus, where there is legislation given about the stranger and the sojourner and the foreigner. Here in Exodus 22:21, for instance, we read, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt." And over in 23:9, "Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." There was a way for strangers, for foreigners, to come and become a part of the people of God. The Bible even refers to the mixed multitude which went out from Egypt with the children of Israel. And we know from a census that there were thousands and thousands of people who were a part of the people of God, who were not a part of the Jewish people, but who became a part of the Jewish people. We have stories like that of Rahab, a Gentile, who was incorporated into the people of God. Or what about Ruth, a Moabite woman? But we all love the story of Ruth. It's so romantic. It just touches us. And preachers like to preach on the book of Ruth, and we like to quote those passages at weddings and really romanticize that. And sometimes we miss the meaning of the book of Ruth as it relates to the whole of biblical Revelation. And you can find that in the most unlikely part, which we probably never read, which is the very end of the book of Ruth in the 4th chapter, where we have that great big list of names. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat And Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now why is this in the book of Ruth? Why the genealogy and Ruth's name isn't mentioned? Of course, women's names usually were not mentioned in genealogies. But Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And who was David? Well, David was the greatest of Israel's kings. Everybody looked to David. And the point of the book of Ruth is that in the veins of David, the greatest king of Israel, flowed the blood of a foreigner who had become a part of the people of God, not by birth, but by choice. And again, this theme is carried out in the New Testament because in the very first chapter of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, there's Ruth's name. So again, the Old Testament teaching concerning missions. Well, let's move beyond the legislation. There's so much of it we could just spend hours combing these books of the Bible for missiological insights. But go on to the prophets. And sometimes we have the idea that all the prophets ever wrote about was the future. But the fundamental thrust of the prophets is the speaking of the Word of God to their own time. If we were to examine the prophets, we would find in nearly all of them a emphasis on the universal purposes of God. And in your reading and in your study of the Bible itself, I trust that now that you're aware of these, you'll look for them. I simply want to call your attention very selectively first to Isaiah. Isaiah is very, very significant among the prophets. Many feel that it's the most important of the prophetic books. And particularly those chapters 40 through 55 or 56 have incredible teaching about the missionary purposes of God. If we look at the book of Isaiah, the 49th chapter, the 6th verse, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Speaking to the people of Israel and telling them that they have a missionary calling. They're to be his witnesses again and again. The emphasis, you shall be my witnesses, is present in the book of Isaiah. You shall be my messenger. You shall be my servants. In fact, 18 times in just a few chapters in the middle of the book of Isaiah, the word my servants occurs. Israel exists for the nations and finds her true meaning in being a light to the Gentiles. And this in the Jewish prophetical books. And then, of course, there's Jonah. Well, Jonah is the only prophet who was himself a missionary. And we probably ought to spend a little time looking at the book of Jonah. In fact, if we open our Bibles, we can see that it's just a couple of pages long. In some versions of the Bible, you don't even have to turn any pages. And you can see the whole book of Jonah laid out before you. If we examine this book, we discover that each chapter can be given a title. The first chapter, here's Jonah protesting. The second chapter, he's praying. The third chapter, he's preaching. And the fourth chapter, he's pouting. Now we need to understand the historical circumstances of the time, because it was a time, and we read in 2 Kings of Jonah by name, it was a time of nationalism in Israel. And I imagine that Jonah probably rode around in a chariot, and he had for a license plate, or right next to his license plate, he probably had a bumper sticker that said, Israel for the Israelites. It was a time of intense nationalism where people thought of themselves and of the prosperity of their own nation. And that prosperity was being threatened by the Assyrians because they were the big empire that was on the scene at the time. And as they were on the scene at the time, they were a threat because they were a powerful nation and they were renowned for their barbarism, their totalitarianism, their idolatry, their brutality, their warlikeness. They were a warlike nation. They were a cruel nation. They were a harsh nation. And the people of Israel hated the Assyrians. Of all the people in the world, they hated the Assyrians and they feared the Assyrians. And then we read in the book of Jonah, this local prophet. Now the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And can you imagine what that was like to a nationalistic prophet like Jonah? Well, in the first place, he probably didn't want him to respond to his preaching. What did he want to go and tell them about judgment coming? I mean, what if they repented? What if they got saved? These people didn't deserve to be saved. They deserved to go to hell. They deserved judgment. They deserved fire and brimstone. They deserved destruction. Why preach anything that might result in repentance for them? Why should he do it? He didn't want them to experience the grace of God, but the judgment of God, because they were his enemies. But then, on the other hand, he was probably scared. I mean, can you imagine in our century a Jewish rabbi in 1943 going to Berlin to tell Adolf Hitler that what he was doing was wrong? And to go into the midst of your worst enemies, known for their torture, their brutality, their warlikeness, their cruelty, and say, "This is wrong in the name of God," what would be the personal consequences to him? And so he just fled. He went as far as he could from God. That's what he was determined to do. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Let somebody else go. And we read in the first chapter how he's protesting, how he doesn't want to go, and he gets on a boat. It's very interesting to find how life just went downhill for him. You study those verbs in that first chapter, and you can see that. And what happens is that he finds himself among a group of pagans who are more concerned for his welfare and try harder to save his life than he was willing to exert effort to be a vehicle of salvation to the Ninevites. And then in the second chapter, we find him in the belly of a great fish. And very interesting when we find him there, because now he calls for the mercy that he did not want the Ninevites to receive. How ironic. And then it says this great fish spewed him up on the beach. The fish was more responsive to God's purposes than Jonah himself. And then in the third chapter we see him preaching. Now, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they respond. And they repent. He's an unhappy preacher. He doesn't want them to respond, but they respond to the message. And then in the fourth chapter, we find him pouting. How strange, because what does Luke 15 tell us? It tells us that there's more joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. And there's joy when people repent. We find him pouting and complaining and disgruntled and more concerned over getting too much sun when the plant dries up that's covering him. And here's a missionary whose heart isn't in it. And the book of Jonah really ends on kind of a question mark. We don't really know what the final outcome is in terms of Jonah's own attitude. It just kind of leaves us there, as though to say that the greatest resistance to the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of the world are the people of God who are ambiguous and resistant to the missionary task that God has given them. Someone has written a poem about this. A man called Thomas Carlyle wrote a poem, "You Jonah," which closes with these lines. "And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. So that's the point of the book of Jonah. Well, let's look briefly at Psalms. Many of the Psalms have a missionary theme. We could think of Psalm 96, we could think of Psalm 19, but let's take a quick look at Psalm 67. And we see here that here's a psalm that was sung at the book of at the time of Pentecost, and it tells us, speaks to us of the graciousness of God. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. Again, blessed to be a blessing. And we see in the third verse and onward that God is ruler. Let all the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you, or let the nations be glad and sing with joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And then God is good in verses 5 and following. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I recall a couple of years ago hearing a blind person teach this passage. This person was a missionary in the country of Chile. And he brought his Braille Bible to the class. And he explained to us that his Braille Bible was 18 volumes in Braille. And he said to us, you know, 14 of those are from the Old Testament. I'm so glad that the Old Testament is a book of missions, because if it wasn't, 14/18 or 7/9 of my Bible would say nothing about that to which I'm giving my life. But thank God, the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God.